please, to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures, in particular from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're resuming our studies in Luke's Gospel. As I said earlier, I think it was last April or May of this year when we were last in Luke's Gospel. So we resume our studies tonight in chapter 12. And let's read then verses 49 and 50. Luke 12, verses 49 and 50. And it's Jesus that's speaking here. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. I came to cast or to throw fire on the earth. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is that Christ has already spoken of Solomon, it is that in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and in verse 12, we come across words that I think are probably known to most, if not all of us here tonight. And it is that the words are, of the making of many books, there is no end. And it's a phrase that, since we moved into a new building, that has been on my lips often as I've come here through the week. Because it is that I'm seeking now to take the books that are found in my own home and to transfer them into the study, and wonderful, beautiful study that I've got here in this new church building. And when it is that I'm carrying these books, because one of the things that you realize is that books, and when you've got a lot of them, they're very heavy. And it is that at times it's difficult to carry them across the road, and then thankfully we've got the lift and I can take them upstairs and then start to put them in the bookcases that have been provided for me in the study through in the back. But it is that often as I've been coming here with those books, I've said of the making of books, there is no end. When it is that I started to think like that, it then led me to consider a question that came to mind, and it was this: how many books are published in a year? And so, as always, I turned to my good friend Google and put that question into the search engine, fired it up and put the question in: how many books are published in a year? And it told me that in the United States of America, that each year there are between 600,000 and 1 million books that are published. Well, that's just for the States. You can consider all the other countries within the world. And it is that I thought, well, wow, no matter how long I am in the face of this earth, I'll never end up having 600 to 1 million books in my study. And one of the things that is said about books is in terms of their weight, not just in terms of their content, but also in terms of their physical weight. And one of the things that I've sought to do over the past years is really to have electronic books of one sort or another, rather than buying now physical hard back books or paperback books, and that does make a difference. But even as I was sorting out some of the books in my study, the question that I then asked myself is, why do I need so many books? When I look back over the, nearly 30 years that I've been in the ministry, why is it over that period of time that I've amassed so many books to myself? That then led me to another question, and it was this: when I would come here, especially when the building, at various stages in its development and it was in its construction, it was the case that often you would see the skilled tradesmen, and they would have this tool and that tool, and it seemed to be the case that there was never-ending a bag of tools that they had that they carried around with them. And so it is that I thought, well, why is it they have these tools? It is so that they can do their work. It is so that they can perform their job. And I applied that to myself as a pastor, and indeed even for all of us tonight as God's people. The reason that we need books, as well as God's word, is that they might help us in our job. You see, I see my books not just as something to read, not just for show that it might impress people, he's certainly reading that writer and so on, and certainly not to try and give the impression that I'm something that I'm not. But it is that I'm like the carpenter. Why is it the carpenter has so many tools? Because he needs them to do his job well. And it is that as he takes his tools, he fashions and forms the piece of wood or whatever it is that he's got before him. And likewise, in spiritual terms, any pastor with his books or his tools, and it is that they seek to fashion and inform his understanding. It is that he hopes, by God's grace, that they'll mold his thoughts, and also along with God's word, that they would direct his gaze to Christ and to reveal something in ever a greater depth of the beauty of the work of salvation and what God has done for sinners through Jesus Christ. And that's why it is then that as we come back and resume our studies in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, it is that these verses that we have, and particularly from verse 49 to 53, in many sense, and from many points of view, it is that these verses are so precious. Why is it that they're precious? They're certainly precious in terms of their content and what it is that they would teach about living out the Christian life in this world, but they're precious because it is that God is allowing us to have access to Christ's own commentary, and Christ's own commentary in terms of his own understanding of his purpose, of his mission, and why it was that he came to earth. It is that Christ is allowing us to have access to his self-understanding of what the gospel is about and what it means for him as a person and as the one who provides such great salvation. And it is here, likewise, in terms of the Psalms that we've sung tonight, that we have a glimpse into the Lord's innermost being, that it is that we're allowed to see something of the thought processes that are going on in the mind of Christ, his thoughts about his mission and his feelings about what it is that he's seeking to prosecute in accordance with the will of his Father, and indeed that which would be for the Father's glory and for the good of God's people. Now, one of the things that I think that stops us at times from seeing this is overfamiliarity. That it is that overfamiliarity, even with words like these before us tonight, that it is that they weaken the impression that these words make upon us, and it is that they dull the edge of these words. Because it is that these words should be startling, and these words should make each one of us sit up in our pews tonight. It is, notice what Christ says there in verse 49, I came, it could literally be translated as, I am come. And it is that he's pointing to a past eternity. He's pointing to the fact of his pre-existence and his eternal existence. He's pointing to that a time when it was that he himself, the Father and the Holy Spirit, that it was that they enjoyed that Trinity and that unity that is theirs, delighting in one another's perfections. And it is that no doubt he was thinking back to that moment when, in terms of the economy of salvation, it is that the Father told him that the work that he must do, the work that he wanted him to do, and Christ said immediately and without any hesitation that it was his delight to do his Father's will. And so it is that he's reminding us here, even at the beginning of this section, that he came to this earth in accordance with the Father's will, but it is that he came to this earth on the basis of a voluntary act on his own behalf. And as such, as a Jewish peasant, it is that he's saying here that he's going to set the world on fire. And you and I know, even here tonight, that that's something that he did, and indeed that will be done in the days to come. You see, in this great passage, Jesus addresses his disciples, and it is that he tells us about his devotion to your salvation. He tells us about how devoted he is to you as an individual tonight, in terms of your eternal standing. He tells us here how devoted he is to us as a congregation tonight, in terms of our eternal standing. We see that, I think, in verse 50, when it is that he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. However it is that you want to understand verse 50, and God willing, we'll come to that next week, it is that this verse, there's gospel through it from beginning to end. Every vowel, every consonant, every aspect of this word of Christ is found infused with the gospel. And it is that Jesus is showing his commitment to sinners in providing all that is necessary for each one of us tonight to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. But before we go further and try and tease out what Jesus is saying here, we need to remind ourselves of something of the context. It's been a good 6-7 months since we were last in this sermon here in this section. Now, you remember, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 12, that we're told that there are many thousands of the people gathering together, and they're trampling one another. The words that are used is probably at least 10,000 people, perhaps more, and it would appear to be a crowd that consisted largely of men. And it is that they're pressing forward at this point to hear Jesus speak. Now, it's a dangerous situation. Perhaps you've experienced being in a crowd, maybe leaving an assembly of one sort or another, and you've fallen, and it is that very quickly you realize that the feet that were behind you and that you were in front of, that now it is, it's the self-same feet that are trampling you further into the ground and perhaps causing you damage, physical damage of one sort or another. And that's something that was taking place here, so we can get a picture and understand something of the atmosphere that must have been around at this time. And no doubt with so many people gathered here, I think it is that each one of them, there would be groups that they could be divided into in terms of the reason that they were found here listening to Jesus. Or certainly would be those who were there for the curiosity factor, wanted to know what was going on. You've got a group of 10,000 people, mainly men. What is it that they're listening to? Why is it that they're all standing there? And it is that we know that crowds do attract crowds. And while it is that we don't look for numbers, yet one of the things that perhaps we could pray about that God would bless us is that others would see others coming here, and it is that they also might be encouraged and become curious. What is it that goes on in that place? Why is it that people gather there twice in the Lord's Day, through the week, and at other times? Because it is that crowds attract crowds. But then also amongst this group of 10,000, there would be those who would be scorners, the hecklers, those who would stand up in the midst of his preaching, and it is that they would make fun of his teachings. That's why it is that we sang Psalm 69. And it is that even there, Jesus is telling us, David's greater son, that around the cross, drunken men, and what was it they did? They made up songs about this so-called Christ. And it is that they laughed at him. And no doubt there were some there at that point doing that as well. Then the spies would be present. We forget that Christ had enemies, powerful enemies, and religious enemies. Now it is that the Pharisees, no doubt, would send spies so that they might seek to trip the Lord up in terms of something that he said or was reported to have said. We talk about false news today. I bet you there was a lot of false news going about at the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ, especially from the lips of his enemies. And then, fourthly, there would be those who would be devoted to the Lord, who had experienced already his grace in their lives and the lives of their loved ones, and it is that they are now disciples, they're learners, they're followers of Christ, and they want to be with him wherever it is that he goes. When you think about it, most churches, I think, are comprised of these four groups in many cases. Which group describes you tonight? Are you just a spectator who watches? You're only here in a sense because you're curious? Are you a scorner? Somebody that creates dissension or strife? Are you a spy looking for faults in the congregation or in the preacher or whoever it may be? Or are you someone who has surrendered to Christ and who is following Christ with all your heart and soul and mind? It's a situation that's full of danger. And this chapter and on into chapter 13 into the end of verse 9 is fascinating because it gives to us a summary, an inspired summary of what it was that Jesus was preaching at this point. In this sermon from chapter 12 through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13, it's principally about God. And what it contains are the most stringent ethical teachings, an appeal to the conscience of his hearers, and to the day of judgment and the judgment that is coming. Now, it's in the form of a sermon that we wouldn't consider to be the normal form of a sermon. The Jewish definition of preaching is to be found in the word charaz. And that's what it is that we have here from chapter 12 through to the end of verse 9 of chapter 13. Jesus is preaching in the form of a charaz. And this basically literally meant that what you have here is a stringing of pearls. Charaz preaching was when it was that you took a thread, and then like somebody who was making a pearl necklace, you would take one pearl of one sort, one pearl of another sort, different dimension, different size, even perhaps different color, and it is that you string them all together. So what you have here in this passage is a collection of pearls strung together, and at times there doesn't seem to be any close connection to one pearl to another, and particularly in terms of modern preaching and the logic that we exhibit so often in terms of our proclamation. But in this chapter, and in many of the chapters that follow to the end of Luke, Luke emphasizes the teaching and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that the gospel accounts clearly indicate that Christ was constantly preaching and teaching. His preaching and his teaching were the most important part of his ministry, and I would say to you, even more important than the miracles that he performed before the people. No doubt his preaching, many would consider, was not as dramatic or as popular as the various miracles that he performed, but it is that it was preaching and teaching that came first. And if we as a church of Christ long to see miracles being done in our midst and indeed in our community, it is that these will come on the basis of the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Too often it is within the Church of Christ today, we have things the other way around. And it is that what we're concerned about are the miracles and the effects and whatever else it may be. But that wasn't the way with Christ. That's not the way in which it is that he's presented here, even in this sermon. The thing that concerned Jesus Christ most of all was to get the gospel into the heads of men and women and young people, that it is that the very word of God might interact with their hearts and their minds, and that they might be moved to the core of their being on the basis of what it was that he said. What was it that others said about him? He doesn't speak like any other man. We haven't heard anybody who speaks like this. He speaks not as the scribes and the Pharisees, not as those who have got the religious degrees and whatever else it is that they have, but it is that he speaks with authority, and such authority that it is that God answers him in terms of miracles of one sort or another. And I think that's important for us as a church tonight, because it is that we're seeking to be those who would be a salt and light to the community in which God has placed us. And the temptation, no doubt, will come to us at times. Well, we've got to be a wee bit more spectacular. We've got to be a wee bit more sort of jazzed up, in a sense. We've got to seem to appear to be a wee bit more exciting in terms of what it is that we do and how we do it as the people of God and as a congregation in this place. But what I'm saying to you tonight on the basis of what Christ is doing here is that in terms of the main program of this congregation, and I pray for however long this congregation is in existence, that the main program of this congregation has to be preaching and teaching. For it is through the preaching of the word and the foolishness of preaching that God has decreed that sinners would be saved. Not through spectacular events, not through novelties of one sort or another, but through the preaching of the inspired word of the living God. And that's why it's so important that we take this seriously. So let's remind ourselves of the teaching that we've already considered in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, you get teaching about pretenders, hypocrites. That's what Jesus was talking about there. Verses 4 to 7, you get teaching about protection, and how it is that they've not to fear those who kill the body, but it is that they've to fear the one who is able to send the soul and has the authority to cast the soul into hell. Then it is in verses 8 to 12, you've got teaching about profession, about acknowledging Christ before men. Then in verses 13 to 21, you've got teaching about possessions and how important that is in our day and age. Then in verses 22 to 31, it is that you've got teaching, and I'm trying to keep the peace here, you've got teaching about perturbance. You know what perturbance is? Worry. Somebody's perturbed about something. Perturbance, that's what it is. Jesus is speaking about worry, and he's saying to the disciples, don't be anxious about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. God knows that you need these things, and he'll give them to you. Then in verses 32 to 34, you've got teaching about prospects. Then in 35 to 48, as we were last in this section, you've got teaching about preparation and being prepared for Christ returning. So what is it that we have here now in section 49 to 53? Well, it is that I think we've got teaching about purpose and the purpose of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that this is what underlies this theme here in verses 49 to 53. So let's, in the time that's left to us tonight, have a look at something of the purpose that Christ speaks of here in terms of his ministry. And I'm conscious of the time. Look at what he says there in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. And I think here that Jesus is reminding us of the punishment and the purpose of his ministry. Some want to view Jesus Christ as nothing other than a charitable Santa Claus, as one who is a book, and in terms of his church and his people, if it is that you've been good, then it is that you'll receive this. If you've not been good, then it is that you'll not receive that. But one of the things that Christ makes a constantly and increasingly clear is that he is holy. And as a result of his holiness and his aversion to sin as the one who was without sin, it will result in great adversity to sin and the manifestation of sin as it comes into his presence. And it is that there's punishment in the purpose here. Now, the thing that we've got to note, I think, is the character of this punishment. Look at what he says. I came to cast fire on the earth. Now, that's a very strange statement, isn't it? Coming from the lips of the great Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Jesus states here that he came to cast fire on the earth. Not only that, but he goes on to say, I wish it was already burning. I wish the fire had already started. So what is it that he's saying here that seems to be such a contradiction to other things that he said already? Well, literally, we can translate this verse 49 as this. Fire I came to cast on the earth. Now, that's significant because, as I've told you before, one of the beauties and the geniuses of the Greek languages is that you don't need to write as the way an English writer would write, where everything has a certain order, and if it is that order is not kept to, then at times the sentence can make no sense whatsoever. But in Greek, it's not like that. The thing, the idea, the concept that you think should be most important and the one that should hit people comes at the beginning of the sentence, and that's what we have here. The thing that Jesus is stressing, where the stress is being laid, is in terms of fire. Fire I came to cast, to throw on the earth. Now, how do you understand the nature of this fire? Well, the Lord's not saying that he wishes the world was on fire, but the key word is in terms of understanding what the fire is referring to in terms of the context of the passage. See, the Lord is saying to us here, the gospel, by its very nature, is a fire. That while the object of my coming is to give peace, while the object of my coming is that the world would not be condemned, but I came to save the world, the effect of his coming also, and to keep it in balance, will to be send fire to the earth. John the Baptist had already borne witness to this, Luke 3:15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, immediately it is that there's reference, I think, there, and there are commentators who say that's the only reference in terms of the fire that's been spoken of here to the fire in the day of Pentecost. But I don't think that's the sort of fire that Christ is talking about here. You see, it is that Christ is saying to us, I have my targets. He says, I have come to throw fire. If it is that you throw something very often, you have a target, you have a direction that you give to that which you throw. And not only that, but when it is that he is his targets and he throws this fire, he does so with a perfect aim. He doesn't miss. And often it is that we forget that the gospel is a fire. And as fire, it is powerful. Think about how fire spreads, how fire glows, how it rages, how it is that fire devours, how fire purifies, how fire literally gets rid of things that seem to be able to stand up to everything else. And it's saying to us then that when the gospel is called a fire, we're not talking about a name, we're not talking about an idea, we're not talking about an abstract concept or something that's slowly creeping along, which may be disregarded and then put to the side. But we're speaking about something that is active, something that is victorious, something that by its very nature is an irresistible force. What I think is challenging us with tonight is this. Never be tempted to think that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an insignificant or despicable thing. The writer to the Hebrews says, be careful you don't neglect such a great salvation. And it is that Christ is saying here that one aspect of my ministry is this, that it ignites a fire of judgment. You see, in Jewish thought, as Jewish hearers, they always associated or used fire as a symbol of judgment. And Jesus is saying to his hearers here, I'm bringing fire to the earth, I've got my targets, and I don't miss, and I'm eager for it to be kindled because it's not yet kindled. But what was the nature of the fire that he came to kindle? Well, think of the way in which it is that this word is used throughout Scripture. Genesis 19 and 24. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. 1 Kings 18, verse 24 and 38. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Then the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. 2 Kings 1 and 12. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Psalm 21 verse 9. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. Isaiah 10 from verse 16. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. Isaiah 66 and 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. Luke 9 and 54. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked the Lord, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Revelation 13 and 13. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. So what's that saying to us, whatever this word is used in the Scripture? Saying to us that fire is closely linked with the presence and the power of God. It's also saying to us that fire is often used either symbolically or literally as an instrument of divine wrath against sinners, both Israelites and Gentiles. Thirdly, biblical prophecy speaks of fire as yet to come, brought by God against sinners, both Gentiles and Jews. And then it is that the future fire of divine judgment is closely and intimately linked to the Messiah of Israel. And then at the outset of Christ's ministry, John the Baptist speaks about the coming Messiah as bringing fire. So on that basis, my conclusion is that the fire of which Jesus speaks about here when he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, it's the same fire which the prophets spoke about, including John the Baptist, and it speaks about the fire of divine wrath. Jesus is saying, this is my understanding of my ministry, that when I came to this earth, not only do I come to save, but I come in judgment, and I come to bring about the outpouring of God's wrath on a sinful people. Now you say, how can this be? Jesus has clearly stated elsewhere that he didn't come to judge, but to save. But it is that Jesus is saying here, when I come and come again, and even now at this point, when I come to judge, and especially those who have rejected my salvation, they will experience it in terms of fire. And you see, Jesus longed for it to be kindled. He longed, in a sense, in terms of his own ministry and crucifixion, to have the judgment for man's sins completed. God willing, in the next few weeks, we'll see how pressing this was upon him. The price for the sins of mankind was the death of Christ. That was God's judgment. And it is Christ's death on the cross, and that alone, that is the price that needed to be paid for judgment. And Jesus, I think, is saying here, what people do with me then, and what they do with my atoning work, It's that and that alone that will determine their eternal destiny. For some, there's eternal life. For some, there's that place of many mansions. But for others, it's the judgment of fire. You see, he's reminding us, there's no fence straddling when it comes to the matter of trusting Christ. There's no foot in both camps. One camp in the world and one foot in the church. I was reading about an African-American spiritual, and it's got this line: God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water but the fire next time. And that really sums it up in song, what it is that Jesus is saying here. The incendiary nature of Jesus' ministry was a fact to be reckoned with. And too often today it's the case that Jesus is seen as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There's no doubt about it, he was the meekest man who ever walked in the face of the earth. But it is that John tells us that certainly he's the lamb-like lion, but he's the lion-like lamb. What does a lion do? It roars. And too often it is, at times, we don't give to Christ the obedience and the honor that belongs to him and him alone. And it is that we toy with Christ. We toy with his teachings. We toy with the salvation. And almost it's as a plaything to us. If I want it today, I can pick it up and use it. Tomorrow, if I don't want it, I can put it aside. And then when it suits me, I'll pick it up again. And Jesus is saying, no. And he's saying, until this heavy burden is lifted from me, it is that I yearn and pray that this fire would be kindled. You see, fire is worth respecting. You know, my son is a Toronto firefighter, and he's told me of some of the fires that he's had to deal with, and how quickly a fire that seems almost insignificant can flare up. And it is that even the firefighters there with their hoses and everything else, they're chased out of the building. The building collapses, the roof falls in. Why? Because of the fire. And he said to me, he says, you have to respect fire. And Christ is saying to us tonight, you have to respect me. Because I came to cast fire on the earth. You see, we live at a time when knowledge and appreciation of the last things, death, judgment, heaven, hell, in many cases it's almost non-existent. What it is that I'm saying tonight is that we would do well to consider that the Lord himself will judge this world by fire. And therefore, that's why we should respect this Lord now. Even when we stand before God, listen to Paul. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by what? By fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's almost as though Paul is saying there are some of God's people, and they'll basically get into heaven by the skin of their teeth. That's really the way it's going to be. And so this is a fire that we ought to respect more than any earthly fire. And it is that it's a fire that will purify the saved, but only as through fire. It's a fire that will bring destruction to what is evil, but whatever the case may be, it's a fire and a fire to be respected. Let's leave it there tonight, and God willing, come back to this next Lord's Day evening. Let's stand to pray.